Now, as I've said already, we are involved in this war. That's not an option. The only decision you can make is whether you'll be part of the kingdom of God or not. If you're part of the kingdom of God, you are at war with the kingdom of Satan. That's not something you can decide. You just better get equipped and learn how to fight, because if you don't, you're going to be a casualty. Now, going back to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul, immediately after speaking about Satan's kingdom in the heavenlies, tells us we better put on our armor. And I'll read this rather quickly, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, you know what I said about therefore? What's it therefore? Because of verse 12, which is Satan's kingdom in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Paul says there's going to come an evil day. An evil day comes in the life of every one of us. Whether we stand or not depends on whether we've got the equipment that we need. And then Paul lists the armor, and it's taken from the battle armor of a Roman legionary in his day. This is the picture. There are six main items of armor, which we look at very quickly. We're not going to comment on them. Stand there, therefore, having your waist girded with truth. You have a belt that you wear around your waist, and it's truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, you have a protection over your chest, which protects your heart, and it's righteousness. Not the righteousness of works, but the righteousness of faith. And then it says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You have sandals that protect your feet and enable you to march far and fast, which Roman legionaries could do. What's the protection of your feet? It's the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, let me just interject. If you want more information, I have a tape somewhere in my long list of tapes that deals with each one of these pieces of armor. All right. And I'm saying that because I don't want to hurry through this, but I want to get beyond the defensive to the attack, you understand? If I get bogged down in defense, we'll never reach attack. Above all, or over everything else, taking the shield of faith. This is a great big shield shaped like a door which could protect every part of your person from the arrows of the enemy. And then it says, take the helmet of salvation. What part of you does your helmet protect? Your head. What does your head stand for? Your thought life. That's right. And it is so important we know how to protect our thought life. God has provided a helmet. Here it's called the helmet of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it's called the helmet, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You know what protects your mind? Hope. You've got to be an optimist. If you're a pessimist, your mind is open to the attacks of Satan. I have another message on that because it's something I learned by experience. I was born and brought up a pessimist, and I suffered agonies in my mind until I learned I had to change and that I had a helmet that would protect my mind. All right. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the spoken Word of God. Notice you've got six items of equipment. All of them are defensive except the last one, the sword, which is a weapon of attack, but only goes as far as your arm can reach. But the seventh weapon is the weapon, and it's in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Here is where we can reach out and assail Satan's kingdom in the heavens. It's with the weapon of prayer in the Spirit. So we have seven items of equipment. Five are defensive. The sixth is the sword, which you can only reach as far as your arm reaches. But the seventh is what I call God's intercontinental ballistic missile. What is it? All prayer. We can assail Satan's kingdom with the weapon of all prayer. All right, now, I'm coming to the very thing that I wanted to deal with. I'm going to go back to Matthew 12, And I'm going to show you one more verse. And really all I can do is stimulate your thinking. But that's a lot. If the church would only start thinking, we'd be undefeatable. It always impresses me that Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation by pinning up 90-some theses. He didn't pin up the answers. He just got them started thinking. And when they started thinking, things changed, see? It's important that we learn to think. All right, now we read in Matthew 12 about Jesus' answer about the two kingdoms. The next verse is very important. It says, verse 29, "Or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder the house." Now this is in connection with the warfare of the kingdoms. It's what I call the principle of the strong man. Jesus pictures a house with a strong man, a despot, a cruel ruler, who has in his house slaves, all sorts of stolen goods, but he's got everything under his control, and it's very difficult to go in and set his slaves free or steal, get back his plunder. If you go in all the time you're trying to free his slaves, you're fighting off the strong man, see? And you may end up wounded. So Jesus says that's not the logical way to do it. The logical way is to begin by binding the strong man. Tie him up, put a gag in his mouth, then you can walk in and out at liberty and help yourself to what you need and set his captives free. Now this is a spiritual principle. If you want to be successful in any given situation, you've got to discover who is the satanic strong man over the situation. Then you've got to bind the strong man. Then you can do what needs to be done in the situation. But the principle is first bind the strong man, then set his captives free. Now, as I said, Satan's kingdom descends from area, from level to level with persons, angelic beings, with areas of responsibility. And they come down, the lowest ones are pretty small areas. And generally speaking, you don't start at the top. You start where you are. And you learn the principles of warfare, and then you can move on until you're dealing with the strong man over a city or even over a nation. But you don't normally begin there. So, if you have problems in succeeding, in doing the will of God, in breaking through spiritually, maybe in your family, maybe in a business, maybe in a church, and somehow things are not going the way you feel they ought to go, but you don't understand the problem, my suggestion is, in all probability, there is a strong man over that situation. And you will not be really successful until you deal with the strong man. Now, I will speak from experience. I told the other evening that I'm the head of a large family, which now has about 120 members. And our family is made up of adopted children. And basically, it's a good family. We love one another. We've stuck together in all sorts of difficult situations. We're still in contact and relationship right across the world. But I was aware, well, I have to say it this way. Where I was living after my first wife died, before I married Ruth, I was a widower for 2.5 years. It's a tradition in our family that we meet as a family on Christmas Eve and celebrate. And we meet, of course, in our home normally. And at that time I had a big house. So the day before Christmas Eve, I was pondering over the family coming together. And although we love one another and have basically good relationships, when a lot of the family come together, I always felt a certain tension, certain pressure. Partly, I think it was various daughters hoping that I'd take more interest in their children than some other daughters' children. And I thought to myself, there must be something behind this. And I was lying on my back in bed about 11 o'clock at night, and I said, God, what is really behind this? And it was like a kind of gray mist appeared in my room just below the level of the ceiling. And I understood that God was showing me, this is the power that makes relationships difficult in your family. So I asked God, what is it? And he said, self-righteousness. Now I pondered a little bit. I thought about my first wife. She was a wonderful Christian. But like many wonderful Christians, she was very concerned to do the right thing and very occupied with doing the right thing. And that's a step towards self-righteousness. Then I thought about myself and I said, it certainly fits me. So I saw that our family was to some degree under the influence of a spirit of self-righteousness because both my first wife and I were open to it. You see, the parents in a family should be the spiritual umbrella protecting the family. But if there's a hole in the umbrella, then things get through that shouldn't come in, see? So I thought the first thing I do is repent. Renounce self-righteousness for myself. Because you can't do much for other people if you have the problem yourself. And I did. And then I said, God, let that power of self-righteousness over our family be broken in the name of Jesus. When we came together the next day, it was quite different. Something that had pressured us just wasn't there. So that's just one example. You may have it in a business. You may be a Christian businessman. It may be that you really want to use your finance and your talents for the Lord, but somehow your business never really prospers the way it should. And just when you're on the point of breakthrough, you get frustrated. I want to suggest to you, there's probably a strong man over your business. I don't know exactly what it could be. It's not my job to know. It's your job to find out, see. I don't go around solving everybody's problems, but I try to tell people how to solve their own. Now, then when we come to nations, the same is true. We have Brother Warren here somewhere. I was in New Zealand, which is a nation I know well. I visited probably 10 times at least. I love the people of New Zealand. But I was in a meeting there a few years back, and I was teaching on this, and they said, well, what's the strong man over New Zealand? Well, I said, it isn't my business to tell you, it's your business to find out. They were leaders. But they kept on, so I thought, well, God, maybe you'll show me. And I felt God had shown me. Well, there was a friend of mine, a well-known New Zealand Christian, who'd come in late to the meeting, so he was sitting right at the back with his daughter beside him. And eventually they pressured me and I said, well, if you want to know, I believe the strong man over New Zealand is indifference. They're a very friendly, warm people, but they don't, in a way, take life seriously. And their attitude is, it'll work out all right in the end. In fact, what they say in New Zealand is, she'll be right, Jack. Well, the man who'd come in and was sitting at the back, at the moment I said that, turned to his daughter and said, it's indifference. And I'd have to say, from then till now, New Zealand basically, politically, socially, and spiritually, has been on decline. And the problem is what? Indifference, that's right. And until the New Zealand Christians come to grips with that problem, I think they're not going to be really able to deal adequately with the whole situation. Now we've got Australians here. And I'm bold. I was in Australia. I was faced with the same issue. Well, I said, if you want to know what I believe, the problem, the spiritual problem of Australia is rejection. Now, you have to be careful what you say with Australians, but as you know, or you may not know, it was founded as a penal colony. Prisoners were given the opportunity to go to Australia, or forced to go to Australia. So you find in the background of the thinking of the Australian people is this sense, we were kind of outcasts, we were rejects. And God gave a most beautiful prophecy when I was teaching on this to a brother in Australia, a New Zealand brother in Australia. And he said God was going to heal that nation. God had compassion. In fact, God called it a nation born in chains. But he said he was going to break those chains. I believe that. I believe there's a tremendous revival coming to Australia in the near future. We could go on. What's the strong man over the United States? Because there are many forces in a nation like that, but I would say essentially rebellion. See, the United States was conceived in rebellion. It's an amazing thing. In history, we British talk about the American War of Independence. The Americans call it the American Revolution. It's just astonishing. Now, I'm not criticizing those who revolted. If I'd been a Britisher in the day of George Washington, I would have done the same. But the fact of the matter is that the nation was conceived in rebellion. And there's something that goes very close with rebellion. How many of you know what it is? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's right. And the other strong power over the United States is witchcraft. That's just simple examples. What's the dear Lord, how did I get into this? Anyhow, what's the problem with the British? Again, the British are complicated people. I mean, you can't just say one thing, but I tell people, if you want to know the difference between the Americans and the British, and I'm both, the Americans will tell you how good they are, but the British expect you to know without being told. And I don't have any doubt the strong man over Britain is pride. Now, I don't say this to be critical. My aim is to diagnose in order to be able to deal with the problem. Now,